2 Corinthians chapter 13, hear the word of the Lord. This is the third time I am coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them, since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me. He is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test, but we pray to God that you may not do wrong. Not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. For this reason, I write these things while I am away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Father, we ask that you would guide us by your word and your Holy Spirit. We would clearly understand what you have to say to us in your word today. That we would not be just hearers of the word, but doers of the word. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Very typical of Paul's epistles, this closing chapter. It's kind of a scattered addressing of several different topics that has driven the entire epistle. He kind of wraps up some main thoughts here. We've seen along the way, Corinth was a tough spot for any Christian. It's a tough spot for Paul. We've noted the similarities between Corinth and the Western culture in which we live. It was a diverse boom town, a diverse trade crossroads. You had entrepreneurs and businessmen of every ethnic stripe, every background. You had the good, the bad, and the ugly all there together. Business, sports, entertainment, tourism, religious pluralism. You had everything. Very cosmopolitan and pagan in so many ways. But by the grace of God, Paul and his colleagues had managed to successfully plant a church in the heart of this pagan city. It did very well. It flourished in the beginning. And all was going well until you had the arrival of this group of men that Paul has called false apostles along the way. Sarcastically, he has called them super apostles a couple of times. He once referred to them as servants of Satan. But that group that came into the church began to undermine Paul's authority, began to spread false accusation about Paul's character, and preached a false gospel that emphasized that triumphalist theology, importing the values of Corinth into the church. That is the bottom line problem at Corinth. It is a culture influencing the church rather than the church influencing the culture. And from their perspective, Paul suffered too much, a sign of God's disfavor. Paul was weak in his appearance. Paul was dull in his preaching. Paul's ministry lacked luster. He was weak in his speech. He had no letters of commendation. The guy didn't even charge a fee for what he was doing. Worthless in their worldly way of thinking. So sadly, what you have in the Corinthian epistles is an apostle who found himself rejected by a large group in the church that he founded. And so that's what he's been primarily addressing, especially throughout 2 Corinthians. He had visited the church twice. The first time he came is when he founded the church. He stayed there for a year and a half, 18 months. We're told about this in Acts chapter 18. It was a good time. He left, came back sometime later, made a second visit. His second time to Corinth was the visit that led him to believe it would be better for him to stay away from a while. You may remember back in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, he changed his mind and decided it would be better for him to write a letter and just give it a little more time before he came back to this hotbed situation. Much of 2 Corinthians has been Paul warning his offenders to repent. And here again in the closing chapter, he retouches on that theme. Verse 1, he says, "This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. The third time I come, if you have not repented, it's going to involve a formal process of church discipline." That's what the reference is here to two or three witnesses. It's a quotation from the procedures that are laid down in the law of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 19. And you may remember in the Old Testament, and this carries over into the New Testament, in order to mitigate miscarriages of justice, in order to try to avoid people being falsely charged because of the malicious accusation of one person, the Mosaic law required two, better yet, three witnesses to corroborate in the prosecution of a crime. That carries over, that principle is endorsed by Christ himself in Matthew chapter 18. You remember the process for church discipline and resolving conflict, Matthew chapter 18. Witnesses are required. Friends, when a person claims to be a Christian, if you claim to be a Christian, you are in effect saying, "I have been saved from sin." You're not saying you're perfect, but you are saying something has changed in my life. There's been a supernatural change by the Holy Spirit. I have been saved from sin. And if a person claims to be a Christian but lives a life of blatant, unrepentant sin, it raises some serious problems. First of all, a Christian or someone who claims to be a Christian who's living a life of blatant, unrepentant sin is bringing dishonor to the name of Jesus Christ. Dishonor to the name of Jesus Christ. Whatever that person is saved from by Christ, it's not sin, obviously. Secondly, it brings dishonor to the gospel itself. You're not doing the gospel any favors if you claim to be a Christian and yet live a life of blatant, unrepentant sin. You're sharing a message. Christ can save you from your sin while you're engaged in blatant, unrepentant sin. That is dishonoring the gospel message. And a person who claims to be a Christian living in blatant, unrepentant sin also brings dishonor to the church body. The local church body. You can't have a local church body that says Christ can save you from your sins while a member or members is blatantly, unrepentantly engaged in sin and everybody knows about it. The church just wink, wink, nod, nod, and continues to proclaim its message to the community. It's incongruous. And every church not only has the right, but the biblical duty, the responsibility to hold members accountable for the sake of the reputation of Christ and the gospel and the purity of the church. That is a God-given responsibility. Too many churches today take that lightly, or don't take it at all. But that's what Paul is referring to here. He is saying to these people, you need to repent And if you haven't repented by the time I come, we are going to go through a process of formal church discipline. It's going to be fair. It's going to be measured. I'm not out for vengeance. This isn't to settle old personal scores. There will be witnesses, two or three. I've warned you before. I'm warning you again now. He says, verse 2, I warned those who sinned before and all the others, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again and I will not spare them, since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me. He is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. The process of church discipline can be done with the confidence of the blessing of Jesus Christ. These folks, one of their major problems, we've seen this, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, was their understanding of Christ's power was completely wrong. When they thought about the power of Christ, they're viewing it through their triumphalist lens. They're viewing it through their Corinthian lens. They see it as something that's displayed in health, something that's displayed in wealth, something that's displayed in showy displays of power. Their views of power, Christian strength, they weren't Christian. They were Corinthian. They were worldly. So Paul corrects them here. He is not weak in dealing with you. Christ is not weak, but powerful, for he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. Christ displayed his power. And here is that great paradox of the Christian faith, strength and weakness. How did Christ display his power? He did it by taking on the frailty of human flesh. He did it by living a life of suffering and poverty. He did it by living a life that included beatings and arrest and crucifixion on the cross. All of these things that in Corinthian worldly wisdom speak weakness. But in Christian economy, it is the weakness of the flesh and the suffering and the death of Christ that becomes the platform for his resurrection. He was crucified in weakness, verse 4, but lives, that's the resurrection, by the power of God. Strength through weakness. When I am weak, then I am strong. Then Christ's strength rests upon me. For we also, verse 4, are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. Paul's saying, my own ministry is a picture of Christ. How many times through 1st and 2nd Corinthians has Paul emphasized his humility, his suffering, his weakness, his boasting in his weakness? Weakness, humility. He did not come seeking prominence. He did not come seeking self-adulation. He did not come seeking their money. He came in lowliness. He came in humility. He came like Christ, his Savior. And he says it is through that weakness that the power of judgment will come, through the power of God, by the power of God, if you do not repent. Paul's message here: strength comes through weakness. Repent and be right with God. That sums up 2 Corinthians. He says in verse 5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you? This is ironic here. You know, we've seen so many times how the Corinthians judge Paul, how the Corinthians test Paul. They look at Paul, they look at his looks, they look at his eloquence, they look at his lifestyle, they look at his experience, they look at his success. And now on all accounts, they judge him to be wanting. You fail the test, you fail the test, you fail the test, you fail our examination, Paul. By all worldly standards, you fail. And there's a touch of irony here because Paul is turning the test around. And he says to them, test yourselves. And what's the real test? It's not eloquence of speech. It's not power. It's not might. It's not money. It's not resume. It's not who you know. It's not pedigree. Friends, the most important examination in life, the most important test in life. Young folks, children, old folks, everybody. This is universal. The most important test in life is this question. Is Jesus Christ in you? Is Jesus Christ in you? That's the question to the Corinthians. That's the question to us today. Take a look at your situation. Take steps to put things right. Get right with the Father through Christ. Repent. And Paul's great desire is that he doesn't have to come back a third time and have a cantankerous, rough encounter with unrepentant sinners. Is Christ in you? Get right with the Father through Christ. Now, you can't read through 1 and 2 Corinthians and not feel great sympathy for Paul. These folks at Corinth were just brutal in the accusations, brutal in the defamatory speech, brutal in the lies. And I don't know about you, I do know about you, we're all the same. When folks treat you that way, our first inclination by nature, my first inclination by nature, is not to be real kind on them, not to want to pray for them. You think about all the things that Paul has been put through with this group at Corinth. And yet here in these closing verses, you see the heart of the apostle. He prays for them. Verse 7, we pray to God that you may not do wrong. Not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for truth, the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. That is a moving example from the Apostle Paul. I'm praying for you, he says. I'm praying that you won't do wrong. I'm praying that you will do right. I'm praying that Christ is in you. I'm praying for your restoration. Friends, when people do you wrong, the great example of the Apostle Paul and the great command of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is to pray for them and to pray for them and to pray for them. It does not come naturally. That is something, that is a ministry that only the Holy Spirit can produce. I think of Christ when he is being crucified on the cross. He prayed, and it's the Greek imperfect tense, so the sense is that he prayed and prayed and prayed. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. He prayed again and again for the souls of his tormentors. Paul, in the closing verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 13, is praying for the souls of his tormentors. Matthew 5:44, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Don't give up praying for those who criticize you. That's the message. Don't give up praying for those who persecute you. Pray they'll be strong, even if you're weak. Even if you're weak. It's a little hard to know what Paul exactly is saying here in verse 9. For we are glad we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. The idea seems to be that if they repent and Paul does not make a third visit that involves confrontation and judgment, they may again accuse him of being weak. You see kind of how that circular logic goes? But he said, I think he's saying, I don't care. I just want you to repent. Even if it makes me look weak, I want you to repent. That is the heart of that is a Christ-like heart. For this reason, verse 10, I write these things while I'm away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. He gives some closing admonitions here, verse 11. Kind of a shotgun approach. Finally, brothers, rejoice, aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. This is a good reminder that unity in the church does not just happen passively. These are active commands. Active commands. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. Rejoice. I thought of the membership vow that we all take when we join a PCA church. We vow that we will study the purity and peace of the church. Have you ever thought about that word? That's a very interesting choice of words. We could say that we will pursue the purity and peace, which I hope we do. That we will strive for the purity and peace, which I hope we do. But the word chosen is study. When you study something, you don't just give it a once-over. When you study something, you commit yourself to an endless pursuit of understanding it. To an endless pursuit of understanding what the Scriptures have to say about it. To an endless pursuit of putting it into practice within your own life and the body of the church. All of these things take work that Paul mentions here. Restoration is work. Comforting one another is work. It takes effort. Agree with one another. That takes work. Pursuing unity in the truth, that takes work. Live in peace, he says. That takes work. Continuous, specific efforts in the life of the church to study its purity and peace. But look at the result, end of verse 11. For those who set their lives to the pursuit of these things, to those who set their lives to this hard work of peace and unity, he says, the God of love and peace will be with you. The God of love and peace is with the local church body that diligently pursues these things: restoration, comfort, agreement, living in peace. Verse 12, greet one another with a holy kiss. We don't do that. But I did then. Some cultures still do. Middle Eastern cultures, it's not unusual for even men, two men, to greet each other with a kiss on the cheek. That would be funny here. But the point is, greet one another in culturally appropriate ways. What would be the equivalent? A handshake. A hug. Show love to one another, is what he's saying. Show affection to one another. Act like you like each other. This is your family. We're going to be with each other for eternity if we're in Christ. So when you come together, when you're here on a Sunday morning, look around. This is just a little cameo shot of what heaven is going to be like. This is a little cameo shot of what eternity is going to be like. Act like you like each other. Be grateful and appreciative for one another. Greet one another. Be happy to be among God's people. Final benediction, verse 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. I think in summary, 1 and 2 Corinthians stand as a warning to every generation where you have people who would be tempted to transmit the culture into the church. This stands as a warning against that. This stands as a warning against churches becoming just Christianized versions of the culture around them. Nothing but reflections of the culture that kind of sprinkle in Christian jargon. It's a warning against that. The warning stands wherever leadership is built on cult of personality. The warning stands against churches where image is everything. The warning stands against churches that begin worship and you can't tell if it's worship or if it's showtime. It stands as a warning against churches where the Word of God is not proclaimed from the pulpit. It stands as a warning where God's Word is muzzled and the pulpit panders to itching ears. It stands as a warning to wherever the focus of worship is on our feelings and our comfort and our satisfaction and our gratification and our entertainment and our health and our wealth and our best life now. It's a warning against all of that. It's a warning against churches that prefer super apostles over the Pauls of the world. And this warning is issued to the Corinthians. And in this closing chapter, he's being very clear once again. The choice is yours, Corinth. And the choice is yours, church, in every generation. The choice is yours, Trinity Presbyterian Church. Are you going to pursue the gospel of Jesus Christ and the values of God the Father? Or are you going to pursue the values of the world? The decision rested with them. We don't know what decision they made. The decision rests with us today. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word, and we do ask for great wisdom as we navigate the difficulties of living in a fallen culture and a fallen world. Lord, may we be light. We pray for your Holy Spirit. We pray for our own fellowship, Lord, that we would be the body that aims for restoration, that works at comforting one another, that works on agreeing with one another in truth, that works at living in peace, that we might rejoice and know your love, your peace. And Father, we thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May we know him, preach him, proclaim him, follow him. By your grace, we pray these things in his holy name. Amen.